We're on page 21 in your supplement. I used to ask young people, what is the basic way that God reveals his will in the life of a young person? Here's God, and here you are. And what are the different ways that God reveals his will in your life, in my life? And for years, I would get answers like, well, the Holy Spirit reveals his will. My pastor's sermons, counseling, circumstances, reading the Word of God, prayer. And my answer to them is, you know what? That's not the answer. As a matter of fact, if I don't get a handle on the fundamental way God reveals his will in my life, all of these things will sidetrack you. In fact, you'll use these other things to do just what I mentioned in the last hour, to manipulate. Because the basic way in which God reveals his will in our lives is through our parents. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, children, obey your parents as those whom God has set over you. And so when I'm rebelling to my parents, from God's point of view, I'm not rebelling to my parents, but to whom? I'm rebelling to God. Proverbs chapter 6 says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother, for the commandment is a lamp, that's dad, and the law is light, that's mom. See, dad gives the big, wide, sweeping commandments, and mom carries out all the laws, all the details. Any of you men ever tried to be a mother for a few days? I did once. I got so tired of saying no, no, no. I mean, why can't this child of mine catch on that no means no? And I must have said it 30 times an hour, and they still didn't seem to catch it. And then it goes on to say commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Or as one translation says, the advice of the parent is like a beam of light into the dark corners of a child's mind. And so when God set those parents over us, is there anyone here who had parents that neither of them had any hard to get along with idiosyncrasies? Anybody here? You know, I ask this question all over the world, in Brazil, China, Colombia, Italy, Germany. Everyone feels that their parents, one of them or both of them, have some hard to get along with idiosyncrasies. Now, if that's the perception everywhere in the world, I guess it wouldn't make any difference who our parents was, would it? My children think I have some hard to get along with idiosyncrasies, and I just can't understand that. My youngest daughter, who has that gift of showing mercy, when mom says, well, just go, no, she'll go to mom and talk, and mom will say, well, just go talk to your dad. Mom, I can't. No, just go talk to him. Mom, he's so straightforward. She would like, you know, me to be a little more adaptable, a little more flexible, so she might work me over or manipulate me, and I'm a hard one to manipulate. Guess why? And so God knows that we could have had different parents, but you know, God isn't concerned about who our parents are, who they were, or how we're treated. And when God talks to us about looking at our parents through his eyes, he also isn't saying, depending on whether they're Christians or not. The focus of Scripture is how you and I come out of that home life in spite of the inequities, in spite of what you and I may have perceived to be unfair treatment, to such an extent that the Scripture says, the eye that mocks his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the field shall pluck it out and the young eagles shall eat it. That's kind of a gory illustration. What it's saying is if you and I grow up in life And my perception about my dad is he was weak and he's not to be respected, and I'm mocking him. Do you know that it's that mocking attitude that is going to be my destruction? Not that my dad was that way. Or if you grow up despising your mother, she bugs me all the time. She's always butting into my life, always preaching at me, always telling me what to do. The problem isn't that your mother treated you that way. I've got news for you. Every mother sort of treats them like that, right? You know why? Because she's got a motherly instinct. That motherly instinct is programmed to try to prevent your children from going through unnecessary hardship. And mom's just going to do it. So the problem isn't that she did it. The problem is that if I grow up despising her, I am going to lose my insight into the practical issues of life. And it astounds me how ignorant I was as a young married person, and I didn't know how to do some of the basics. I didn't know how to do some of the most practical, simplistic things. And you know why? Because the way I was making my decisions was predicated on what I was mad about and what I wasn't going to do, because I got that inference, well, you know, if that attitude, you're not going to make it. And when we leave home, God wants us to leave home both physically and emotionally. If I leave home in rebellion, I'm going to leave home physically, but I'm not going to leave home emotionally. There are three objectives that God wants a parent to communicate and get across to their children while they're home. And by the way, if we don't get it across, God doesn't cancel the order. God doesn't say, oh, well, we tried. It just means that what we didn't get accomplished as a parent, he will pick up from there. And when they're on their own, and all of us, I think most of us here are on our own, right? Who are we answering to? When we do things wrong, who are we aware is dealing with us? It's God. Now, he doesn't change his plans. It's just that since we may have thought those parents were pretty rough and pretty stubborn and pretty hard-nosed, we found out when we got out there in the world that they were a piece of cake, right? They don't care about me out there in the world. They don't care. And I may have thought my parents were tough, but it's rougher out there. And since I became stubborn and independent and rebellious, and the tools God put into my life to try to get that obedient spirit in me didn't work, what does he have to do? He has to raise up some tougher tools. And if I keep getting more and more stubborn, I use that to justify my rebellion by telling you how bad everybody else is who's trying to tell me what to do and what's happening to my attitude. My life's disintegrating. Rebellion, manipulation, stubbornness becomes a part of my life. And then it affects everything that I do. But if I leave home obedient, respectful, I know how to treat people, and I know how to assume responsibilities, do you know what it is that causes a parent to get out of your life when you leave home? You know what it is that causes a parent to keep butting into your life after you've left home and you're still married, or you're married and you're trying to raise your family, and every time you turn around, one of your parents is butting in? You know what causes that? There's a little psychological barometer in every mom that determines whether you and I are going to make it. You know what it is? They've never verbalized it. They've never thought about it. If you don't know how to take orders at home, you don't know how to take orders from your teachers, the few experiences of authority that you were exposed to there at home, and if you leave home stubborn and rebellious, it doesn't take a psychologist to predict what kind of problems you're going to have in those areas of your life. You'll probably be a quitter on your job. I quite frankly believe that the primary underlying cause of divorce is a problem with authority. not with a wife to her husband, but to these two people with God. And when God tells you and me to obey, and I don't like the orders, I don't like who my boss is, I don't like who's telling me what to do, I quit. I quit school, I quit my job, I'll find something else. So what's marriage? It's not working out, I don't like the hassle, I what? Quit. So if I don't know how to respond to authority, if I'm disrespectful and by the time I leave home, I mistreat my brothers and sisters, there's a whole group of people out there I really don't care about and I avoid. It doesn't take a psychologist to predict your success rate with people. Or if you're given responsibilities and we found all kinds of ways to beat the system, never assume the responsibilities, get out of it, be lazy. It doesn't take a psychologist to figure what kind of problems I'm going to have in my marriage. Doing what I know I ought to do. And you know what? In a mother's heart, in a father's heart, if those attitudes persist by the time the child's ready to leave home, in the parent's mind, they haven't finished the job. And the parent still keeps reaching out to that child. And they continue to look down on them as their child. But do you know that when you leave home and you've got an obedient attitude, you know how to treat people and you know how to do your job, and you're ready to leave home, do you know that the Spirit of God frees the parent? They elevate you in their minds to the position of an adult and let you go on out and make your way in life. I have a friend who'd been married 3 times. He hated his mother. He was about 50 years old when I met him. We were flying in his private plane out to the West Coast, and while we were flying, he began to talk to me and to tell me how he hated his mom. He knew what it was over her and his dad's divorce. Since I was 27 years old, he said, I've hated my mother. And I know that my first marriage that put my wife in a mental institution was because of my hatred for my mother, and my second marriage, and now my third one's on the rocks. And so I suggested to him, and I really wasn't even counseling him. He says, you know, I've tried everything, and he really wasn't asking me directly for an answer, but I shared with him what I thought he ought to do. He comes into my office 2 weeks later, and he said, you know, when you told me what I ought to do with my mom, I really didn't feel anything. I thought, well, I've tried everything, so what do I have to lose? He said, I went out to the homestead. He only saw his mom once a year when he had to. My 82-year-old mom was sitting there in her rocking chair, and I walked up into the kitchen, and she looked up at me, and I said, Mom, I've come home to ask you to forgive me for the way I've hated you all these years. He said, Larry, my mom looked up at me, and she said, well, son, I've always loved you. And he said, Larry, I ran over into my mom's arms, and I stood there and I wept for 15 minutes. He said, you know, all of my lifetime of bitterness and hatred left me. I went back to my first wife and asked her to forgive me. I went to my second wife and asked her to forgive me. And I went to my present wife and asked her to forgive me. He says, this whole life of bitterness was gone. 2 years ago at Thanksgiving, I got a letter from him. And the letter said this, I just want to thank you for the 12 wonderful years that I had with my mom, because my mom just died 3 months ago at age 94. And he sent me a copy of the letter that mom had written in the will, because unknown to him, from the time he started hating her until when he went back and was reconciled, mom had become a Christian, and in her will was a letter to all the kids hoping that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Do you know when in mom's mind that errant, rebellious boy grew up? When did he finally grow up? when he came home and said, "Mom, I was wrong." Now Mom knew that attitude was in there. One of the real joys of my own life was when my oldest daughter was a junior in high school. She had it together. She obeyed. She treated every one of the kids with respect, her sisters and her brother. To this day, the kids love Sharon. They love for Sharon to come home. They have such a blast. They have such a ball together. She knew how to be responsible. And I talked to Carol, and we sat down with Sharon, and I said, "You know, Sharon, I just want to tell you something. As far as your mom and I are concerned, you're an adult. You're on your own. You're free to make your own decisions. You can decide when you want to come in, when you want to leave at night. It's all up to you. Now, what you need to do is you need to ask the Lord to give you three or four people that you really respect and you want to bring them into your life. Talk to them and ask them to do it. If they would kind of be a friend that you could come to for advice and counsel." Said, "Now, your mom and I would like to be one of those, you know, two of those people, but we don't have to be. And if you do come to us for your advice, you are not obligated to follow my advice. I want you to draw the best input that you can get, and then you have to be responsible and make the best decision you can make." And she did that. And Mom and I are two of those people. But you know what proved us that we were right? When we gave her total freedom, she didn't change a thing. She didn't change her friends. She didn't change what time she came in. Nothing changed. And so when we understand what God is trying to accomplish in our lives, the first practical thing that will take place in our life is our spiritual relationship with Christ will become real. Remember when the centurion came to Jesus? Understanding this principle of authority is fundamental to your faith functioning in a real and vital way. The centurion came to Jesus and asked Jesus that to heal his son. And he said this to Jesus, "I also am a man under authority. And I say to a man, go and he goes, come and he comes. And all you have to do is but speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." And do you remember Jesus' response? He turned to the multitude and he said, "Lo, I have not found so great a what? Faith in all of Israel." This is apparently a non-believer. And he says, "I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel." What would have motivated Jesus from those words in that centurion's mouth to have acclaimed to him more faith than he'd seen in anybody else's life? What was it that the centurion perceived that very few people grasped? What was it? That Jesus operated under authority. Jesus was not an autonomous individual. Jesus didn't run his own life. What did Jesus always say? "I am here to do the will of him that sent me." What did the centurion say? "I also am a man under authority." And when you and I see God's hand in our lives, whether the authority be righteous or unrighteous, and we believe that God is in control of that authority and that God, by my having that right attitude, can accomplish his purposes through that authority, that takes real faith, doesn't it? Wait a minute. This guy's a bum. This authority's wicked. There was nothing more vile than the Roman government. Did you ever hear Jesus badmouth them? Did you ever hear the apostles badmouth them? You never heard him badmouth him. Had a teenage girl come into my office. She's a senior in one of the high schools when I was a youth director. She was captain of the cheerleading squad. Her dad was the principal of this large public high school. He was not a Christian. This girl had become a Christian in the middle of her junior year, And to give you an idea of how dynamic and committed she was, I only had two young people from our church that attended that one high school, and they were both seniors together. And their senior year, the two of them led 212 of their classmates to Christ. It just wasn't a fluky situation. And she felt God was leading her to a Christian school. Now, I didn't know this dialogue had been going on between her and her dad, but she went to her dad and told her dad that she felt God was leading her to a Christian school, and dad told her, no way. Your mother and I went to Central Michigan, your brother and sister went to Central Michigan. And if you go to a Christian school, I will not give you the money to go to school. So this argument had been going on for some time. So she came to my office one day and she told me about this. And I asked her, I said, tell me, when your dad told you you could not go to that Christian school, what was your response to him? She said, huh, what does my dad know about God's will for my life? He's not even a Christian. I said, let me ask you something, because there's a couple of things you need to really decide in your life right now. Number one, it looks to you like your dad's in the way. Could you have had different parents? Had you been born into a different family, had nice parents that say, sure, do what you want? You could have, but you weren't. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is bigger than your dad? Or do you believe that your dad, once he makes up his mind, that's it? There's no appeal. I said, because Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Now, the king is the one in authority over me. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Would you be willing to try God's solution? What was your attitude when your dad said no? It was laziness, stubbornness, independence. Would you be willing to go back home and do what God's asking you to do as a Christian and then put the whole thing in God's hands? Would you be willing to go back home and obey your dad? Apologize, first of all, for your attitudes. Second, obey your dad. Start being respectful the way God wants you to. And third, start assuming the responsibilities God wants you to assume. So she said she would. She went back home. She apologized to her dad. Said, from now on, you can count on me obeying you. If you don't want me going to the Christian school, I'll go to Central Michigan. Dad laughed at her. Huh, is that right, big girl? All right, you don't go to the basketball game tonight. And it kind of shocked her, and so she said, I didn't say anything. After supper, Dad gets up and goes and hides himself behind the newspaper. I offer to help Mom do the dishes. She almost fainted. After the dishes were over, I went upstairs, and when I was going upstairs, it was 7 o'clock, and I said, Lord, you're bigger than my dad, I think. And if it's not your will that I stay home tonight, then you'll have to change his heart so I can go. But if it's more important to you that I communicate to my dad that I really meant what I said, then I know you want me to stay home and you'll take care of my friends who don't understand. Because wasn't that what she's worried about, what her friends were going to think? She said, Larry, in the past, at the dinner table, I would have started arguing with him and started talking him into the whole thing and throwing a fit and changed his mind. At 20 minutes to 7, Dad calls upstairs and he says, Karen, if you're going to the game, you better get your clothes changed. So she went to the game. She applied to Central Michigan. 2 weeks before the deadline to apply at the Christian school, her dad said to her, look, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I'll loan you the $10 to apply to the school. If you get accepted, I'll give you the same money I gave your brother and sister. If you don't get accepted, you pay me back. And she went to that Christian school. I had another girl in my youth group, Christian parents. couldn't afford a private school. Dad says, you're going to Michigan State. We can't afford a private school. And this gal did the same thing the other girl did. Lord, if you want me at that Christian school, then change my dad's mind. And God never changed his mind. And she went to Michigan State. Now, the reason I tell you this is because sometimes people say, well, you know, all your stories all turn out right. You see, if you're living by principle, whatever way God decides is right. And she came back at Thanksgiving, and she said, I can't thank God enough for sending me to Michigan State. All my Christian life as a teenager, I always hid behind everybody else. They all thought I was such a hot Christian. Somebody made a decision, I made it. I got to MSU, and I had less than 24 hours to decide, am I living for Christ or the devil? And I decided I was living for God. And she got involved with Campus Crusade at Michigan State, became a core leader there at MSU, and had 4 great years at that university. Now, there's some insights that we need to understand if we're going to internalize the principle of authority. Here on page 22. First of all, we have to make a distinction between the personality of the person in authority over me and their position which they have over me. A lot of people don't make that distinction. As soon as the authority has a bad attitude, then we use that to justify that I don't have to listen to them. Let's say you're driving down the highway, the expressway here. You're speeding. Early in the morning, you look in the rearview mirror, and there's the bubblegum machine. Now, let's get this thing in its context. The night before, this officer is a human being just like you and me. The night before, when he was going to sleep, his wife started talking to him. And he didn't get to bed till about 3:30. And he forgot to set the alarm. And he woke up late, and he got into this precinct late, and he got chewed out by the captain. And it's foggy, and it's raining out. Now, you got the day pictured? You ever had a day like that? And I'm his first victim. And he stops me, and he comes up to me, and he's really kind of smart-alecky. Now, I don't suppose you ever met any New York cops like that. And I don't like his attitude. So he gives me the ticket for speeding, and because I don't like his attitude, I tear up the ticket in front of him. Now, what would happen? In case you're in doubt, I've had policemen in. Any policemen here? Huh? What would happen to me? Huh? What would happen to me? Huh? Yeah. In case you're in doubt, did y'all hear that? I lock you up. I had a state patrolman in Binghamton, New York, on the front row. I says, come on, tell me all the things that are running through your mind right now. And he starts whipping off all these numbers, brother. I got you, sucker. Right? Now, you see, he completely ignores the fact that you don't like his personality, and he takes his position and throws the book at you. Now, that is what God allows our parents and our bosses and everybody else to do. So we need to understand God's underlying purpose for authority. Number one, as a Christian, it is his tool to increase my faith. Second, to teach me how to obey. Third, how to respect others. Fourth, how to develop security by assuming responsibility. Now, if you're a young person, this is where a lot of young people create a lot of problems, because let's say here's a young person, he just gets saved, he's all excited about the Lord. He goes home. He wants to serve God. He sees the problems in his parents, and he feels God's leading him to point them out to them. He wants to go down to the church. He's self-righteous. He's judgmental. I got to follow God. Now look at this from a non-Christian parent's point of view. Do you know, I used to have a fairly decent relationship with my kid until he started going down to that church and started following this God of his and whoever this youth director is. Ever since he's become a Christian, he's been arrogant, he's been judgmental, he's been self-righteous, telling me he's got to follow God. Do you know that one of the first times Jesus condemned the Pharisees was for this very problem? He said, you keep telling the young men that whatever use your parents used to be to you, now that you're following God, forget your parents. And he said, you hypocrites, you vipers, you snakes, will you set the word of God to naught? For God said, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Now you see, we have a different situation. We have a reverse sociological situation today. Back in Jesus' time, the family was so closely knit that when Jesus called someone to follow them, they were disposed. They wanted to follow him, but they didn't want to break up the family relationship. And that's why Jesus said, you've got to love me more than your mother and your dad. Even used the word, except a man hate his father and mother. And it didn't mean actual hate. It was a comparative love. He meant real hate. Most of America's teenagers are followers of Christ today. Now we have a different situation. We have a situation where there is virtually no relationship with the parents. And when a young person commits his life to Christ, the first sign of the reality of Christ in that young person's life is that his or her goal should be to become the most fantastic son or daughter my dad or mom ever imagined. Because through that non-Christian's eyes, they think that the church and this God and everything the kids are following has taught them to be disrespectful and rebellious. And I could keep you here for 45 minutes and tell you of one circumstance after another of young people living in desperate and impossible situations that when they went back home after they became a Christian, our first goal is to restore that relationship with the parents. One fellow, his mother came to prayer meeting a year and a half after he became a Christian. Didn't even know she was coming Wednesday night. We're sharing testimonies, and mom stands up and says, this is the first time I've ever been to church, and since you're all talking, I thought I would get up and tell you what's happened to me. Because of the change that I have seen in my son's life since he came to this church and accepted Jesus Christ, today I got on my knees and I gave my life to Jesus. And Bill's a junior in high school, and he didn't even know this happened, and he just begins to weep. And Sunday night in our youth meeting, he says, I am going to win my dad. And it was in summertime. He gets home Monday. He's dead tired. He's working a construction job. Dad came home. He'd had a load of sod delivered that afternoon. Bill said, I just hit the couch. And my dad says, Bill, get out here. I need you. He said, I jumped up off the couch, went out there, worked with my dad. 2 weeks before Bill left for college, Bill led his dad to Christ. I had a Catholic family call me. We just got home from a retreat. He calls me up and he says, my son just came home tonight. This is 10:30 Sunday night. My son just came home tonight and came in the door and said, I'm supposed to tell him what God's will is for his life. I don't know what to tell him. Would you come over to my house and tell me what I'm supposed to tell my son? And I went over and led dad and mom to Christ. And I really could. I could go on and on and on. My first Timothy Terry, I told you about the other night. 3 months after he got serious about the Lord, His dad walks into my office and says, I'm not a Christian. I'd like to become one. Would you tell me how I could become one? Because of the change in my son's life. So that's our first priority. Forget all the other things until we fulfill that responsibility and get that respect and that honor and that obedience directed back voluntarily toward mom or dad or both. Now, this will encourage you to develop a cooperative spirit. See, one of our big struggles with authority is we assume that I'm really not obedient if I have a difference of opinion about the decision of my boss or my authority. They may tell me to do something, and I don't want to do it. Anything wrong with that? No. They may ask you to clean out the septic tank. You'll never get me to say, I want to do that. You do not have to feel like it. You don't have to like it. Now, usually a person with an independent spirit uses those words to justify not having to do it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to want to. You don't have to feel like it. But God wants you to cooperate. Remember Daniel? Now, Daniel is a young lad, made up his mind that he was going to not defile his body and he wasn't going to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine. Now, here's Daniel, a young teenage guy in Babylonian captivity, separated from his parents in a Babylonian military school, not known for Christian values. Anybody here ever been to a military school? Even a nice one is rough. Now, Daniel's disposition was such that he was the favorite of the prince of the eunuchs. Now, I took ROTC in college, and I mean, I worked hard. I mean, I tried to polish those shoes, polish that brass, try to get everything clean. But compared to the guys that were good at it, I looked like junk. I mean, I go out there and I never passed inspection. That guy grabbed my rifle, take those white gloves. I mean, I cleaned that thing and cleaned that thing. And dirt. Then there were these guys. They go through that. I mean, they would work their rifle over nothing. I mean, you really have to go all out to be their favorite. Now, Daniel was given a command to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And here came the commandment from the king of Babylon, the biggest empire in history, telling this little slave kid, eat it. Now, Daniel, because he had this quality of deference, that means to learn how to cooperate with someone even though you disagree with them. As long as what they're telling you isn't sinful or wrong, God wants you to cooperate with them, no matter how bad it seems. And he had this cooperative spirit. Now, do you know what this cooperative spirit does? It gives you an objectivity in a crisis so that you do not react when somebody tells you to do what you don't want to do. If I've got a rebellious spirit, I'll immediately react and assume they're out after me. And he sure could have assumed that, couldn't he? They're trying to destroy my Hebrew faith, my commitment to God. That isn't what happened. Because Daniel had that objectivity, he was able to perceive what the real motive was of that king for making me want to eat that meat and drink that wine. What was the king's motive? Daniel perceived this. He's not trying to ruin my faith. He wants me to be as healthy as the rest of his subjects, and this is the best menu the chef has gone. Wasn't to ruin me. This was the king's best idea of helping me. And because he had that objectivity, he could ask God for a creative alternative that was even better than the king's. And go back and read Daniel 2. He went to the eunuch, and he appealed to him and said, would you ask the king If we could eat vegetables and water for 10 days and then observe our countenance whether we're healthy or not. Now, what did he do? He appealed to the king of Babylon. And he allowed him to do it. And then when he found out that his alternative was better, the king of Babylon changed his mind. Gives you a tremendous confidence in God's ability to work through the highest authority you can imagine. I'll close with this illustration, and we'll pick this up tomorrow night. Had a young friend, was in the military, went over to Europe when he got out of college. He was married. He and his wife went over there. While he's out of maneuvers one day, they're out for 10 days of maneuvers, the captain comes up to Larry, who's a lieutenant, says, by the way, lieutenant, this Friday you're going to be promoted to a first lieutenant, and so we'll be having a party for you in the officers' club, and you'll be expected to buy booze for all the guys equivalent to 1 month's pay raise, which was $67 and some odd cents. And Larry immediately reacted. He gets back to his back to his tent, and he reacts, and he starts to get depressed. He's saying, why would they want me to buy booze? It's my party. I'm a Christian. Couldn't say no to the officer. And he started to react, and then he got his objectivity back, and he said, wait a minute. Why are they telling me, saying he asked the same question Daniel, why are they telling me to spend my money for booze at my party when I don't believe in it? He said, you know what? It isn't because they're out to ruin my faith. This is the only way the world knows how to celebrate a big deal. So he gets out a pencil and paper, and he starts writing down on the paper all the alternatives that he could do to spend that money on those guys. He finally decides on chicken and pizza. He gets back to the base, goes into the staff sergeant and asks to see the colonel, who is a friend of his. And he says the colonel won't be back till tonight, for the party, but the brigadier general's in. You can see him. And Larry didn't want to see him. He didn't know him very well, didn't like him very well. But he had to go see him, and he walks into the general. And he says, sir, I have a problem. And the general says, I know what your problem is, Lieutenant, and I've already taken care of it. I've already given orders that you are not to be intimidated because of your personal faith, and you do not have to spend money on booze tonight. He's shocked. He says, well, sir, I still want to spend the money on the guys, but I'm here to ask your permission to spend it on pizza and chicken. And he said, you know, that general's face lit up. He said, Larry, I never knew you could buy so much pizza and chicken at the PX for $67.22 for 10 officers. He said, you know, not one guy bought a hard drink. The next day, his wife is walking out through the PX buying some groceries, and this one officer's wife comes up behind her, and she says, you know, my husband, and this happened to be the guy that was giving him his hardest time about his faith. My husband cannot stop talking about that party last night. He thinks your husband is the greatest party he ever went to. Of course it was. First time he didn't have a hangover. Now, tomorrow night I'll illustrate this further, because in my life, dealing with the federal government, men on their jobs and their bosses, with bosses making absolute, diametrically contradictory decisions against them, and how God has worked supernaturally and changed hearts. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. We talked last night about the fact that when we begin to realize that faith is developed by you and me visualizing that God works through authority, and when we look at the people in our lives who try to make decisions for us, who make demands for us, and many, many times that's threatening, even if we like the person, but what they're telling me to do isn't what I want to do. or isn't the way I would like to do it, but I'm not in the position to call the shots as to how it's going to be done. And I've found all through my life, even to the present time, there have been many, many times I've been in the situation where I called the shots. And as soon as you find yourself in any place of authority, no matter what small level or responsibility of authority that you have to prepare yourself for people to start reacting to you. It changes the whole chemistry of your relationship with someone. Because most people have, to some degree or another, struggles with authority. And as soon as you find yourself in that place, you'll find some of your best of friends all of a sudden do not relate to you the same way. In fact, you may even sense a resistance. But on the other hand, it's never all one-sided. And you and I will find ourselves throughout the course of our life being put into a situation where I'm not the final say-so. And God is constantly trying to hone those attitudes in our lives, because not only is authority God's fundamental way to build faith in our life, but it is His fundamental way to continue to fine-tune our attitudes. Whether or not we're going to be willing to take orders. Now, the goal is to learn how to do what we're told, when we're told, with the right attitude. That's the goal. You put all of that together, and you've really begun to internalize authority. But those attitudes God continually uses to teach you and me how to treat and respect other people, how to continue to be a responsible person. And when we begin to believe and realize God really is bigger than the authorities that He's placed over us, we are never at a loss. We are never without a resource. We are never in a circumstance. But what we have, all of God's supernatural power at our disposal. And that really is an exciting thing. But what happens if that authority tells me to disobey a commandment of Scripture? Because there is an exception to cooperating with authority or to obeying authority. And that is when that authority tells me to violate a commandment of God's. And I believe it's the misunderstanding of this one principle that has caused more problems in the Christian life, and primarily in the marriages, because they do not understand the distinction between obedience and submission. You see, submission is an attitude. And it's absolute. And submission, by the way, is not a female term. And it bothers me when women, as soon as an authoritarian or authoritative situation surfaces, that women shift to, quote, submission, which almost is a inferiority attitude. Kind of a condescending attitude, a withdrawal, and feeling that they're kind of a doormat to anybody over us. But if you read Scripture, you and I are to submit ourselves to one another, right? Men and women. We're to submit ourselves to God. We are to submit ourselves to those who have the rule over us, to those civil authorities. We are to have that attitude that God wants us to have toward anyone who positionally is over us. And so submission is an attitude, and it's absolute, and obedience is an action, and it's relative. And a lot of women actually think that submission is obedience. And if you're really submissive, even if you disagree with the man, real submission is to figure out a way to agree with him, or if you can't agree with him, keep your mouth shut. Now that creates a very, very serious problem. Remember Daniel? We talked about him before. In one instance, he appealed to the authority of the king, and God changed the king's mind. But later on in his life, another king said, I'm making an idol, and I want everybody to bow down and pray to the idol. And what did Daniel do? He disobeyed the king. Because one of God's commandments is, thou shalt have no graven images. So Daniel disobeyed the king, but you'll never find in Scripture where he had a disrespectful attitude toward the king. What about Peter and James? They were beaten, forbidden, put in jail, forbidden to preach the gospel, and the very next day they were going what? House to house. But nowhere in Scripture will you find the apostles bad-mouthing the Roman government, and it was vile. You don't ever find Jesus bad-mouthing the Roman government, did he? And you see, when he wants you and me to deal with an issue where I'm being told to disobey God's word, he wants me to be submissive and disobedient. Let's say your husband, ladies, tells you to lie for them. Should you lie for them? I can't believe how many different ways I used to try to get my wife to violate God's commandments. The phone would ring. Honey, tell them I'm not home. Until one day my 4-year-old says, Daddy, you're right there. No, I never even thought of it as lying. I just didn't want to talk to the person at the time. And finally, we had to correct that, and my wife had to say, I'm sorry, he's not available right now. He'll be free in a half hour. Could you call back? Oh, sure. But I was asking my wife to lie. Now, you see, a lot of women, when they confuse submission with obedience, and their husband tells them to do something that is contrary to a commandment of Scripture, a lot of them disobey, but they do it this way. I will not do that. And what do we have here? We have an insubordinate attitude and a disobedient wife. God wants her to be subordinate and disobedient. God wants her to say, honey, I really wish I could cooperate with you, but I can't. You hear the difference? I will not. That's an insubordinate attitude. As opposed to, I can't. Why can't I? Because I'm not my own boss. Now, do you know where I believe that this creates its greatest problems in the marriage, and it created a monster for me? Is that a lot of women believe that submission is saying nothing, and especially if you disagree with the person. Just don't say anything or it'll cause a bigger problem. So for 5 years of marriage, I used to go around and tell everybody, you cannot believe the wife that I have. I mean, I have the most godly woman I have ever known. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not putting you on. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't argue with me. And I'm seeing this meek and quiet spirit in this woman in spite of all those rotten attitudes that I had. It's unbelievable. Now, if you are saying something to somebody and they disagree with you, but they don't say anything and they don't tell you that they disagree with you, what are they communicating to you? That they agree with you. Now, if their silence is communicating that they agree with you when the whole time they absolutely disagree with you, what are they doing? They're lying. They're lying. There's nothing wrong with you having your own opinion. Opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. There's nothing insubordinate for a woman to tell her husband, I think you're wrong. I disagree with you. But when you say that, God wants you to say it how? With the right attitude. He wants you to be submissive. to say it with the right attitude. And so it was a shock to me about 5 years into our marriage that in the middle of the night one night, my wife wakes up crying, 4 a.m. What's the matter? I can't take it anymore. You what? I can't take it anymore. What are you talking about? I can't take it anymore. And when she finally spurts it out, all of these things that she implied by her silence to me that she agreed, she had disagreed, it had built up and built up and built up, and she felt that her whole life calling was respond, respond, respond. And she was lying. And so God wants us to learn how to be submissive, and if we're told to disobey a commandment of Scripture, then God wants us to disobey that person with the right attitude. Now, if you've had a problem with authority, there are 4 steps here. When I used to tell teenagers this, if you want to get these things made right, take a sheet of paper and write out on a sheet of paper all of your parents' faults. Boy, and they'd start writing, give me another sheet. Then I'd say, now take another sheet of paper and I want you to write down how you wronged them. And then they'd usually draw a blank and say, well, I don't, what are you talking about? And you have to prod them about their disrespect, their disobedience, and so forth. And then they need to purpose to go back and ask forgiveness for what they did wrong, the second point. And then get on their knees and sincerely forgive their parents for what they did wrong to them. And you know, if we'll follow those principles right there, you'll be amazed at how God will transform the disposition of that one in authority over us as well as ourselves.